Amen. So let's take our Bibles, and we're looking at how are we to pray for those in authority. I got started on it last week. I want to get into it, obviously, more deeply this week. So if you've got your Bibles, and I trust you do, go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we are plainly told to pray for those who are in authority, for kings and for those who are in authority. So let's read 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8. Paul says to Timothy, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath, doubting." First of all, we see in verses 1 and 2 we're exhorted to pray for all men. And when he says, "I am exhorting," it literally means, "I am urging you." So this is not a command, it is an exhortation. And what's the word after "I exhort"? So we must go back to see what he's been talking about that make him want to talk about this now. So you've got to go back to the previous chapter to see what he has been talking about. So see what he said in the previous chapter. Just let your eyes go over that really quickly to see. Basically, starting in verse 9, knowing that the law is not made for a righteous man, for the lawless, the disobedient, and so forth. And who the law is made for. Then he says that first of all, so be making, number one, and I've got that word up there, supplications. And last week I kind of went over this. Would Paul use three or four synonyms for the word prayer just to fill space? Or do you think he might have something for us to learn from each word that he's using here? Admittedly, it's hard to distinguish these words in some cases, especially the first two, supplications and prayers. But here is the difference, according to a man by the name of Trench, last name Trench, who lived earlier on in this century in the latter part. Excuse me, I keep thinking this is the 1900s. The late 1800s, early 1900s, a Greek scholar, and he did a study on these words. And he says this word supplications is prayer for particular benefits. So it's more of a specified prayer for particular benefits. And this word is not restricted to God. In other words, a child may supplicate his parents for, as Blake is probably doing, that car that I just saw at Weld County Garage, Dad. So he's got a particular request, and he's supplicating Dad. That word would be fine to use. The next word, prayers, is never made to men. It's always made to God. So the first word is really pointing out particular benefits. And up on the screen, it comes from a verb meaning to lack. And so it signifies prayer which springs from a sense of need, a conscious sense of need. By the way, why would you pray unless you have needs? So here we go, supplications. I always go to God because I'm in need. But I can always praise. Is that what you were saying, bro? It's praise. Thanksgiving, well, that's mentioned, coming up. And so there's supplications. Then he uses the word prayers, and this is prayer in general. Not specific like supplications. This is prayer in general. So there's the main difference. Supplications, particular benefits. Prayers, prayer in general. Always made to God. This is where Blake cannot go to his dad and say, Prosuke, I pray, Dad. No, that only goes to God. Okay? So that's something that is good to know. It carries the thought of reverence in prayer. Knowing to whom I pray. And you know something that's lacking in prayer a lot? Is heartfelt reverence. No, it's good. Heartfelt reverence. Take a moment before you pray. If you're called upon to pray, take a moment. Pause. That makes everybody else, what's going on? And they're going, it gets their attention. Too often we go from one thing to the next, one thing to the next. Pause. Not to show off, but to realize I'm coming into the very presence of God, and I'm leading these people into the presence of God. Karen? Yeah, good, good. That's very good advice. I mean, Jesus taught us to pray that way. Then intercessions. Intercessions to us means that I'm pleading on behalf of someone else. And that is included in this word. And yet it's also used one other time in the New Testament, right across the page in my Bible, chapter 4 and verse 5. For it is sanctified by the word of God and intercession. What is? What is sanctified by the word of God? It's talking about what you eat. What are you doing interceding on behalf of the little creature you just killed and you know you're going to eat? So really the word intercession is there in chapter 2 verse 1, but there's a little bit more to it, and it really means appealing to God for some great thing. But here's the key. It implies forwardness and freedom in speaking. It implies confidence in prayer by one who lives in fellowship with God. That's the main thing about the word intercession. It has to do with confidence. I come into God's presence with confidence. Then, of course, giving of thanks means just what it says. Any questions about those four words? Let's move on. Because now it says, be made for all men. When's the last time you prayed for all 7 billion people on this earth? Is that what he's talking about? How do you like those prayers in general? Lord, I pray for the missionaries, and I pray for all the men on this earth. Amen. Is that what he's talking about? Okay? I like what Fedorov says in his commentary. This obviously does not mean that every man on earth is to be mentioned individually, nor does it mean a general, impersonal, all-inclusive kind of praying. It does, however, mean that all men come under the umbrella of intercessory prayer. No one is omitted. Without being impersonal, it is not improper to pray for men and nations that we have never seen and do not know. God knows them and he answers prayer. That's the sense of that. Then you get to verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority. Now, this is where we're actually getting to what we're wanting to talk about. For kings and for all that are in authority. And then it says that the passage does not tell us how to word the prayer, as the model prayer that Karen was talking about does. Jesus says, when you pray, pray this way, our Father which art in heaven, and so forth. But this passage does give us the result of such praying. Literally, that word that means in order that. I pray for kings and all that are in authority so that. It's not giving us what to pray. It's telling us what the end result of this praying is
when we pray. Now, this is very important. In fact, Heber puts it this way. These words indicate not the contents of the prayer, but the contemplated result. Brandon. That's it. That's right. That's right. That's, we are praying for a result. The result being, verse 2. That's right. This is a purpose of the prayer. So as I pray for kings and for all in authority, I am doing so that. Everybody clear on that? So when you go and you pray for someone in authority, a government leader, remember, you are praying in order that you might, what? Lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Amen. Boy, how do I pray for the king, which we don't have, but for our leaders in that way. And I think this will revolutionize the way you pray for leaders. And then notice what it's supposed to, so that we may lead. And that phrase lead literally means so that we may spend our lives. This is interesting. So that we may spend our lives, so that we might go through life in quiet and peaceableness. So that might be the way we describe our life. I mean, the word quiet means tranquil. Peaceable is the opposite of causing a disturbance. In all godliness. This is behavior reflecting correct religious beliefs and attitudes. In a number of languages, godliness, in 1 Timothy 2:2, may be appropriately translated as to live as God would have us live, or to live as God has told us we should live. And so I pray in all godliness, that I might live as God has told me to. What has God told me to do? What's one of the great commandments that you have in the scriptures that we call the Great Commission? What is it? Go you into all the world and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. If a king ever opposes that, he is going against what I am here to do. Now, how do I pray for him? There you go. Okay, that's what we got on. And honesty. Behavior which is befitting, implying a measure of dignity, leading to respect, propriety, befitting behavior. In fact, in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, and verse 4, it's translated gravity. Not something that makes you fall down. We're talking about the same thing. A behavior which is befitting, implying a measure of dignity leading to respect. This is the way God wants us to live. Every Christian on this planet, from then till now, quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. That's how I pray for those who are in authority. Now, that's where the rubber's now going to meet the road. Because is it selfish to pray for this? Not if we're told, not if we're exhorted to do it. I like what Hebert says here. To assert that this is a selfish prayer is to miss the point, since the blessings envisioned would benefit the entire nation. Are you getting this? If I pray so that this might be true, and I pray for those in authority to that end, this is a blessing to the entire nation. The ultimate purpose, however, is the salvation of souls, as verse 4 shows. If believers were always exemplifying such character, the salvation of souls would be greatly furthered. I feel like I need to almost repeat that, but I think you got it. And I'm going to get to something here. Right here. You ready? not exhorted in this passage to pray that men might be saved? Lord, I pray for the salvation of. It's not here. We're exhorted to pray, verses 1 and 2, in this passage. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, so that. What we are to pray is not given. It is the in order that is given. So, are you ready for some discussion? Are you ready to answer a question? Here it is. Where in the Bible do you find any exhortation to pray for someone to get saved, or any example of someone praying for an individual to get saved? Chapter and verse. Find me the exhortation, the command, or give me an example. Okay, Alex.
Well, 1 Timothy 2:4 later on goes on where it says, we will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth.
Okay.
So does that correlate with the context of the first three verses of the verse?
Yes, excellent point. All that is stating is that this is God's will. But it does not say, pray that men will get saved. It's God's will. Brandon? Good. But why don't you ever read of any one of the apostles praying this? Why don't you ever pray? When they go into a city, why aren't they praying for people and they say, oh Lord, may the men be saved in this city? And then they get specific like we do on Wednesday nights. Lord, I pray for the salvation of. This really hit me this week. Karen?
Is it because we're dealing with the free will of man?
No.
That we don't pray for.
No. Brandon? Whoa, yes. Hear this. Go ahead.
So there's multiple times where the apostles or preachers in the New Testament are praying for boldness and praying for God's ability to help them tell the gospel, but they're not praying for God.
That is exactly it, right there. But I want to get to that point, to really stress that point that he just made, I had to ask this question. You don't find it except for once. Paul says, I think it's Romans 11, 1, my prayer for Israel is that they all might be, that they might all be saved, that they might be delivered as a nation. That's the only thing that I could find. Now, you can search your Bibles this week. You can go to concordances. You can go to commentaries. If you can find it, I stand to be corrected. I could not think of anything, and I thought for quite a while. Where in the Bible does it say? Where do you have recorded that anyone prays for someone to get saved? Oh, Lord, I pray for my brother that he might get saved. Oh, Lord, I pray for such and such that he might get saved. Oh, Lord, I pray for the president that he might get saved. Oh, Lord, I pray for the congressman that he might get saved. You don't find it. Now, lest you get upset, think about what Brandon just said. This is key. So let me. Now, go ahead, Brandon, before I get on. Move on. Okay. Okay, that was his.
Is that a prayer? I don't know if that's a prayer for direct salvation. Or is that an example of Jesus praying for the salvation of people?
We've talked about that verse in the point that when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, did God therefore forgive them? Did God answer his prayer? Those men who just crucified him, those Jews who had him crucified, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is his desire, his will, that they all might be saved. You never read about, and all of them got saved. God forgave them all. Because what is necessary for forgiveness to take place? Repentance. Why didn't he just pray that they might repent? He's praying for the end, that these all might be forgiven. That comes close to being what this question up here. But I want to get to a point here. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Because Brandon hit on this point, and I think it's the point that needs to be made. Whenever Paul asks for prayer, and he's going into evangelize, he doesn't pray, you know, Lord, that these people might be saved. Here's what he prays. First of all, he prays, or he is asking us to put on the whole armor of God, 6:11, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, so forth and so on. Take the helmet of salvation, verse 17. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So really, our prayer requests on Wednesday night should be changed. Instead of praying for the salvation of somebody, I'm not saying that's wrong, but I think our emphasis is in the wrong place. Paul says, pray for me, that I may boldly speak the gospel. Listen to Colossians 4:3. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in bonds. Again, Paul's saying, pray for me. He's not saying, pray for the people I'm about to preach to. He says, pray for me. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. He's always praying, please pray for me as I speak. So now, you've got a prayer request. You want somebody to get saved. Instead of praying for that person's to be saved, what's really a better prayer request? Tell me. Brother Paul?
I need prayer that I might boldly,
yeah,
effectually,
yes,
present the word of God.
That's it. Folks, that's our problem. And why did that just hit me this week? I'm like, Brad?
I'm thinking through like John 17, when Christ prayed the prayer in the garden before crucifixion, he's praying exactly what you're saying. He's praying for those that would believe.
Good point.
Coming later.
Yes. Yeah, I'm not sure where that is either.
But it's a pattern I've seen, and it is. The number one thing we're supposed to do is take a stand for truth, be bold, and then salvation.
That's right. And so I say all of that, and I took a lot of time in that because I think it really needs to impact us. I said all of that to say this. What Paul is saying here, folks, is we're not praying that men might be saved. We know it's the will of God that they might be saved, but he is saying pray so that we might live in peace, tranquility, quiet, and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's what God is really desiring. But in order for that to happen, pray that we might live a life. Now I go back to that quote that Hebert had. If believers were always exemplifying such character as you see in verses 1 and 2, the salvation of souls would be greatly furthered. So we need to start praying biblically. Not so much that men might be saved, but that we might boldly speak God's word. Well, what's the result? Men will start getting saved. Too often our prayers put everything on God, and we should. But He called us to be proclaimers of the gospel. So, when you're in that place where, should I say something or should I not? What do you think needs to be prayed for? It's not for that person, it's you. You're the one who's got the problem. You're the one in the dilemma. You're the one who's going, oh man, I'm scared. Hello? That's where you pray for boldness. Hello? That's where we pray, Lord, whether this person gets saved or not, I know God wills it, but I need the boldness to do it. That's our problem. So I ask this question. What might be the impact if instead of praying for such and such to get saved, the request was instead to be praying for me? And I'm taking this from Ephesians 6. That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. As I ought to speak, this is what I ought to be doing. What, and I want some response here. What would be the impact if churches were praying this? Again, I'm not saying we can't pray for souls to be saved and pray specifically for, you know, the ones we bring up on Wednesday nights to be saved. I think that's great. But what if we emphasized more our responsibility? Okay, this is leading us somewhere when we get to praying for those in authority. So rather than praying that men might be saved, as some think verse 4 is admonishing, it's not. Pray for men in such a way in order that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life, which will therefore lead to God's will taking place, men getting saved. So just how will praying this, that, how will praying that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, how will that also lead men to getting saved? Well, is leading a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, if someone prays that, is that person concerned about being Christ-like? Definitely so. Is that person interested in walking his Christian life in such a way that God is pleased? Definitely so. So if I am praying so that that is the end, what does the world think about you being Christ-like? What does the world think about you walking according to what the Scriptures say? Brad?
I think it's fine as long as you're not in any way convicting to them if you start to have a very convicting spirit.
Okay, now, may I stop you there? May I stop you there? Because that's good. Is that Christ-likeness?
You have to be Christ-like. If you're really being Christ-like, yes, they're not going to like you.
That's right. That's the whole point. If you're truly Christ-like, if you're truly Christ-like, what does he say in John 15? Let's go to John 15. We got to hurry. John 15. I mean, this is at the end of his saying, abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and so forth and so on. Keeping my commandments, verse 10 of John 15. And then in verse 18, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Did they love Jesus Christ, the world? They hated him. Why? Verse 19, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, and that really means since they have persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not the Father who sent me. Now, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they would not have had what? They would not have had sin. What did Jesus do that convicted them of sin? He said things. He spoke things. And men got under conviction and they hated him for it. Not only what he said, though. Then he says they have no cloak for their sin. Then he says in verse 24, if I had not done, so it's not only what he said, it's what he did. If I had not done among them the works which I did, which none other man did, they would not have had sin. In other words, they would not have known that they were sinners. But he was constantly saying things and doing things that got men under tremendous conviction to the point where they said, let's crucify him. Scribes and Pharisees, this is enough. We've had it with him. He's showing us up. And they had to get rid of him. But one other example. Are you still there in 1 Timothy chapter 1? Excuse me, chapter 2. Because I talked about and walking the way we should walk. Are men convicted when Christians live a life, a lifestyle that is consistent with God's word? Are men convicted? They are. And what do they think about it? You're the goody two-shoes. And what does it show up in their lives? That's exactly what Jesus said. If I had not done among them the works that I did, they had not had sin. But when you live a Christian life among this world, you're going to get attacked. And just for the context of what he is saying in 1 Timothy chapter 2, back up to the chapter previous, because what was the third word of 2:1? Therefore, let's go back. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1, 1 Timothy. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So this is not an exhaustive list. He says if there's anything else that's contrary to sound doctrine. But look at the list he gave. And he said, the law is not made for people who keep it. It's made for lawbreakers. So if I am a law keeper in this world full of lawbreakers, is there any conflict? I'm talking about God's law. But if you have laws in our nation that reflect God's law, what happens? Exactly what's happening. One of the things that leads us to leading a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty are leaders who practice Romans 13, 1 through 7. Who are a terror to evil works and not to good works. Who are ministers of God, revengers to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. This is why I asked the questions I asked last week about, do men have less or more respect for the law today than in years past? What is it? So forth and so on. And it may have been the wrong question to ask. But when somebody enforces the law, I mean, if you know what's happening in Philadelphia, New York City, San Francisco, Los Angeles right now, you've got George Soros appointed, and I say appointed, funded prosecutors who are no longer enforcing the law. Did you know about this? They are no longer. If somebody goes in, you can now go into a Walgreens in San Francisco and steal up to $950 worth whatever you want, and they will not prosecute you unless it's $951 worth. So if somebody enforces the law as it is on the books, like those prosecutors are not doing, do people then have to have more respect for the law? Absolutely do. But they're losing respect for the law because it's not being enforced. And so they're doing what they want to do. So let me ask you something. When a man does not know that he's breaking the law, is he going to be under conviction of his sin? No. What is happening in our country is this. People are getting by with breaking the law like never before, in my opinion. Where it's even announced, oh, you can steal up to $950 worth here. Why not just put a sign up? By the way, Walgreens is leaving San Francisco. They can't keep up with it anymore because they're not enforcing the law. In other words, the magistrates are not doing Romans 13. So how do you pray for them? How do you pray that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty when those people are doing that? How do you pray for them? Is it starting to become a little more clear how we should be praying? Boy, we're almost out of time, and I'm just getting to what... Sin is the transgression of the law, the Bible says in 1 John 3, 4. But more and more people don't know they've sinned because they've never been faced with the law. One of the easiest places to witness to somebody is in prison. The guy knows he's a lawbreaker. Now, he may be defiant, but if he's got the penalty coming, and especially if this is a first-time offense, I mean, this guy is humbled. What is it for somebody to be saved? Matthew 18, unless you become like little children and humble yourselves. You know, I did the wrong thing. Oh, man, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. You know what? You've had to face your sin. We're all sinners. Boy, man, you've got an opportunity for the gospel. Where's the opportunity for the gospel now going? When people can die with whatever they want, they're never forced with, they're never faced with their sin. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And that's the end times, but it doesn't have to be. So since it is God's will that all men be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth, then let's boldly proclaim God's law. Let's boldly stand up for what God says. Let's boldly announce what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Kidnapping is wrong. This is stealing. These people coming across our southern border where they are trafficking women and children now. Kidnapping is involved. Men stealers. That's wicked. Homosexuality is an abomination to God. Do you see that in verse 10? Them that defile themselves with mankind is homosexuality. It's sodomy. But where do you see Christians standing out and speaking against homosexuality? I'm afraid they won't come to our church. So be it. They need to be faced with their sin. That opens up opportunities for the gospel when men understand that they're sinners. So Paul, people are caused to go face to face with sin and call it sin. Let me just give you this quote. I'm not going to tell you who it's by until you get to the very end. It is important to understand that the gospel is never heard in isolation. It is always heard against the background of the cultural milieu in which one lives, his environment. Understand that. Anytime you give the gospel to somebody, it's never heard in isolation. They're thinking about their surroundings. They're thinking about how they were brought up. They're thinking about all these other things. It is never heard in isolation. It is always heard against the culture. What's happening in our culture? So, if one lives in a culture or nation where good laws prevail that mirror the law and justice of God, one can more readily understand the claims of the gospel than in a culture or a nation where the laws contradict the law and justice of God. Another prime example of that, this guy's the one who gives this example, is this homosexuality. Prior to the decriminalization of homosexuality, people more readily recognized it as wrong as evil and evil. Homosexuals would hide their behavior, for it was criminal, it was shameful. Now, even Bible-believing churches and Christians, especially younger Christians, question whether it's really a sin. They clearly do not see it for the abhorrent thing God condemns it as in His law and His word. Have you noticed that young people today are beginning to accept homosexuality? Oh, that's okay. I know a friend. In fact, I like this friend. He's a homosexual. She's a lesbian. He's gay. And they don't understand. This is a wicked abomination to God. And they don't look at it as God does. And so we shut up and we don't say anything. So then, what the magistrate legislates dramatically impacts those under his jurisdiction, whether for good or for bad. If the laws of our nation criminalize sodomy, there would be far fewer people involved in it, just as babies would die if abortion were recriminalized. Those who did get involved in these defining issues of our day would more readily see their guilt before God and their need for Christ. We need to remember that the governing authorities are God's ministers. The authority they possess was delegated to them from God. Their rule is not autonomous. They are to govern according to His rule. The law and justice of the magistrate are to mirror the law and justice of God. This can affect the very salvation of men's souls. Now we're getting to what I'm trying to lead to. When the law and justice of the magistrate mirror the law and justice of God, men are able to more readily see God's justice and their guilt before Him for violating His law, just as a parent with a child in family government. When the magistrates rebel and make law contrary to God's law, note, It hinders people from clearly seeing their sin and their guilt and hence their need for Christ. Did you just get everything that man said that is so target right on? And you can see where I got that. The doctrine of lesser magistrates, a proper resistance to tyranny and a repudiation of unlimited obedience to civil government by Matthew J. Trehula. Trehula, I think is how he says his name. Questions or comments? Brother Paul. Yes, Colossians 4, 3, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1. Well, those are the other passages where Paul says, pray for me, pray for me, pray for us. Other questions or comments? Jerry. Yeah, and that's because, is it because the law wasn't clear? Probably not. But they've been raised in such a way that they're always the victim. Karen? Yeah, we're not praying for the harvest. We're praying for laborers to go into the harvest. There we go. That's us again. Yep, that's us again. Okay, I've got to close because I've gone late. But I want to ask you this one question. How do you pray for someone who did or is doing wrong? How do you pray for them? And I'm going to give you this illustration. How do I pray for my murdered nephew's wife who killed her? How do I pray for her?